There it is. Okay, it says we're live.
Okay. Mem. Which is water, chaos, mighty, or blood. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path.
Good stuff.
Don't you think he's been a little proud in these verses here?
Just a tad.
He might be. He might be, just a little bit.
Well, he is. He said, I've done this and I've done that.
Yeah. I understand more than the ancients. My goodness, how does he know that?
Really?
If they're the ancients, how does he know? Okay, what do we got here? We got, okay. We're just going to go ahead and read this day in Christian history here. Today is the 10th of March. Let's see here. They are in heaven together. John Cowper and his wife Anne had 7 children, but only 2 survived infancy. William, born in 1731, and John, born in 1737. Anne was very frail and died 6 days after the birth of John. Their father was rector of Berkhamsted, Hertfordshire, England. The family was keenly evangelical. Not only were both parents Christians, but also many of the boys' aunts, uncles, and cousins. The one weakness that Reverend Dr. Cowper passed on to his son William was chronic depression. In 1764, during one of his hospitalizations, William was converted through the evangelistic efforts of his doctor, Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. Despite his lifelong battle with mental illness, he became one of England's greatest poets. Although the lyrics to hymns such as, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," and "There is a fountain filled with blood," his brother John, however, remained an unbeliever. When John became ill in September of 1769, his friends insisted that William come to Cambridge to visit him. After 10 days, John improved, and William returned to his home in Olney. That's how you say it, Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, Olney, whatever. Doesn't seem like the name of a town to me, but I guess it is. Mystified as to why his brother refused to trust in Jesus, even when facing death. The following February, William was again summoned because of John's failing health. John continued in great suffering until March 10th, 1770, when William heard him quoting the words, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," to which he added, "A, and he is able to do it too." The following day, William wrote to a Christian friend of what had happened. "I am in haste to make you a partaker of my joy. Yesterday in the afternoon, my brother suddenly burst into tears and said with a loud cry, 'Oh, forsake me not!' I went to his bedside and found that he was in prayer. Then turning to me, he said, 'I have felt that which I never felt before, and I am sure that God has visited me with this sickness in order to teach me what I was too proud to learn in health. I never had satisfaction till now. The doctrines I had been used to referred me to myself for the foundation of my hope, and there I could find nothing to rest upon. The sheer anchor of the soul was wanting. I thought you were wrong, yet wanted to believe as you did. I found myself unable to believe, yet always thought that I should one day be brought to do so. You suffered more than I have done before you believed these truths, but our sufferings, though different in their kind and measure, were directed to the same end. These things were foolishness to me once. I could not understand them, but now I have a solid foundation and am satisfied.' When I went to bid him good night, he resumed his discourse as follows: 'I see the rock of my salvation. I have peace myself. And if I live, I hope it will be that I may be a messenger of the same peace to others. I have learnt that in a moment, which I could not have learnt by reading many books for many years. I have often studied these points and studied them with great attention. Now they appear so plain. The evil I suffer is the consequence of my descent from the corrupt original stock and of my own transgressions. The good I enjoy comes to me as the overflowing of his bounty, but the crown of all his mercies is this, that he has given me a Savior, and not only the Savior of mankind, but my Savior. John Cowper died 10 days later. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Many people call themselves Christians because they have learned facts about Jesus and the Christian faith. Yet the only way a person becomes a Christian is by trusting Christ personally. Make sure you trust him as your Savior so that you can experience the same joy as John Cowper. I know that my Redeemer lives and that after my body is decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I am overwhelmed at the thought. That's Job 19:25-27. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the chance to study your word and to read it every day, to think on it, to just know from what it says that we are saved by the blood of Jesus. Everything else is a stepping stone in life to one thing or another, but there is a sure and fast rock that is Jesus. And when we come to that rock, nothing else needs to be added to it. We don't need to walk to another path. We don't need to walk any higher or do anything else in order to be saved. We just come to that rock and our steps have ended. Thank you for that assurance we possess. And thank you, Lord, for the chance to come in to this study and to share it. Thank you that we can do this freely in this country, and we would pray that if there's anything that is not correctly stated, that you would correct it so that we would not have faulty doctrine for the people that do listen to it. We thank you, we praise you, and we exalt you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we have, before we get started into Philippians, I got something that it fits perfectly with what we just read. It's talking about how do you trust in Jesus? You want the right Jesus? And he said I could give his name. You remember Spencer, the big tall guy,
yeah.
27 feet tall, that comes
by.
No, he's still here. He's in Orlando, and he goes over there. We don't want to say where, though. I don't want to give that away with, get him in trouble. But he said I could give his name, so I will. He said, I was recently removed from a street witnessing team, due in large part from my position that faith comes before repentance, as well as a few other doctrinal stances. So they don't want him witnessing with them because he says that faith comes before repentance. I cited to the church members the example of the thief on the cross that he didn't repent. He simply acknowledged he deserved to die and then put his faith in Jesus. They cited back to me Acts 20, 18 through 21, and Luke 24, 46 through 47. He says, I have to be honest, they had me stumped. I'm struggling a bit here. I've been wondering if you have any commentary you've done on those areas that you can point me to. It would be really helpful. So I'm going to read you what I said, just so, because people need to get their boxes straight.
They do.
People constantly bring this issue up. Mm-hmm. I'll read what I want to say, so I don't need to do this. But those verses were brought to him, and they said, you need to understand these verses. And he didn't know where to go or how to evaluate them. And I linked him the sermon I did on this issue, and he'd already watched it. And he says, I forgot what you said, and this makes total sense. So here it is. The gospel is given by Paul. It is, okay, rather than me saying it, I want somebody here to tell me where the gospel is and what it says. If you can tell me where it is, I'll give you 5 points.
First Corinthians 15:1-4.
Okay, so that's 5 points. Can you tell me what it says? And actually, all you need is verses 3 and 4.
Paul is stating what he believed, the gospel.
It's not what he believed. It is what the gospel is.
Jesus came. He was crucified. He shed his blood on the cross for our sins. And our faith in what he did on the cross saves us.
Okay, so you get 10 points, and you don't have to stay for the rest of the class. You can have the rest of the night off because you got it right. Okay, here it is. This is the gospel, and this is what Paul says. This is the gospel. I'm going to read it right out of the Bible just so that you have exactly what it is, and you tell me where that word that begins with R is in this, okay?
Repent.
Yeah.
Change your mind.
That's all. And I'll get into that one thing at a time. We got to do this first. This is what the gospel is. This is it. Paul says this is the gospel, and so we cannot add to it without damaging what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're just going to go 3 and 4. Okay, he leads into it in verses 1 and 2. 3 and 4, he said, for I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay? He died for our sins, implying we're sinners and we need a Savior. Okay? Secondly, he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on and he says that people saw this, 500 people, Peter and, you know, all these people, etc. Okay, so he talks about all that. But the gospel is Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. And then he says where does he say that if you believe this, you will be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1, 13, 14. So you get 5 points there. Can you read that to me? Not read it. Can you quote it to me? Okay, well, that's okay because we can't lose anybody else. Mabel's already left, and I want you to stay. So you get 5 points, and you still have to stay. It says right here, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. He just gave you the gospel of his salvation. And then he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's all he says. You heard and you believed the gospel which he gave. There can't be another gospel because he says there is one gospel. So that is the gospel. And then he says, in whom also, meaning Christ and what he presented in the gospel, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That is it. If you add to that, you have damaged the gospel, and you have damaged the process of what happens after the gospel. So I'm going to read you my comments to you because it goes along with what's there. What, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? Okay, here we go. I'm going to read it again.
And the last sentence of Revelation. Second to the last sentence.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay?
Anyone who changes
this. Yeah. But we won't get into that one now, and I'll tell you later why. But right now, we're going to just stick with this message. Okay? In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Okay? The gospel, it's raining. Thank you, Lord.
What verse?
That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is the gospel. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is what happens when you receive the gospel. And all it says is you believe the gospel. It doesn't say anything else. The R word is not in there. And I've had several people over the past few weeks bring this up to me. Some of them have been miffed at me. I don't care. The gospel is not... No. Let me finish what I'm doing today. The gospel is not up for sale. Okay? The gospel is not because I like this person. The gospel is not because I follow this method of evangelizing. The gospel has just been given. It comes from Scripture. So I'm going to read you this before you do anything else. Don't confuse me out there, okay? All right. The gospel is given by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which I just read you. That is it. These are my comments. We cannot add to what that says without damaging what he says. And I mentioned that clearly in this sermon, which you may have seen, and I linked them the doctrine sermon on the gospel, the presentation of the gospel. You already know that the word repent is a word that signifies to change one's mind. That is all it means. Now, the problem with this is that words can have a meaning to somebody, and they can have a different meaning when it's said by somebody else. In other words, the word cult today does not mean actually what people use it as. When I say the Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult, that means that they are aberrant and they are heretical. That's not what cult means. The cultic rituals of the Levites are what they did for the practice of the law of Moses. That is the cultus of their religion, okay? So it's nothing wrong with a cult, okay? Hi, how are you today? Good to see you. There's nothing wrong with that, okay? But we use it differently. Now, the word repent means one thing and one thing only. It means to change your mind. But when we use the word repent, speaking to other people, what is the connotation that we are using it as?
Well, the way society today,
right? That's what
is that you've basically gotten away from your sin.
You are cutting off your sin. You are no longer doing that sin. To repent in them when they say you need to repent of your sin. That's what they say, that you need to repent of this sin. You need to repent of that sin. Okay. That is not what the word repent means, but that's how people use it, okay? And that's why you will never find a track from this church with the word repent in there. I go through every track, and if there is a the word repent, I don't put it on the wall because that confuses people because of the way that he just described it. That is not what the word repent means. So let's go on now. Don't confuse me. Okay, you already know what the word repent is. It's a word that signifies to change one's mind. The question is, about what? Repent. About what? Anytime somebody says you need to repent, you say, about what? Okay, because they've said it. They've set the standard. Now you have to ask what it is, okay? In the first verses you mentioned, which is, he said, Acts 20, 18 through 21, and I will read that right now. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that is the ones that they cited to him. You need to take that and you need to stop teaching that you don't need to repent. Okay, my question once again is, of what? Okay, so here we go. Let's see here. Prefix, okay. Now, all I did was do a very quick analysis for it. If you want to read the final analysis of the verses that I just gave you from Acts, you'll have to wait about a year and a half, maybe 2 years, and we'll be at that verse. And then I'll do a thorough evaluation of them. I just gave him a very basic evaluation of them so that he can say, you guys are wrong. Here we go. This is my evaluation. Repentance is a change of mind. Oh, we'll go back a little bit. In the first verses you mentioned, the word repentance is assigned to... Did anybody listen?
Well, what they said was, what Paul said was, repent to Jesus.
No, he said to God.
To God.
And faith in Jesus. Well, you, so you were right. You just got your thing. That's fine. Okay.
Sorry.
That's fine. The repentance is assigned to God. Mm-hmm. And it is prefixed by the definite article. Unfortunately, that's not in your translation of the Bible, but it should be there in this case. Okay. The faith is due to Christ. There is no article before faith. It says repentance to the God, but there is, but there is no article before faith, okay? It reads, the in God repentance and faith in the Lord of Jesus. That's how the Greek would literally read, but the thee belongs with repentance, okay? Mm-hmm. As such, it is saying, I am changing my mind about God. Whatever I once thought of him, and I am placing my faith in Jesus. Okay, that is what that verse is saying. It's not saying that you need to go and suddenly stop doing this or doing that. Okay, and I'm going to explain why in a minute. Whatever one thought about God in the past, they realize that Jesus is God and he is the only Savior. After that, faith in him, Jesus, is placed. Everybody got that? This is important. This actually really matters as far as your doctrine and how you witness to people about Jesus. And so it depends on what your friends say repentance means. If they are saying that you must repent of your sins, they are placing the cart before the horse.
Right.
Does one have to know the entire Bible and what every sin is before being saved? Because which sin, or when I say about what, which sin suddenly becomes a standing issue? If it is simply, I know that I have sinned, and I believe Jesus will forgive me of that, then what is there to repent of? Jesus died for your sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. I believe that. What is there to be repented of? Absolutely nothing at this point. You don't have to change your mind about anything about who Jesus is. He is God. So repentance towards God, faith in Jesus. All right, so that's the first verse, and that's all I gave you out of that. It'll be a little bit longer when I type the analysis of those verses. But for now, that's good enough, because I just wanted to keep this short for him. Okay, in the second example, again, here's the second example. Then he said to them, this is from Luke, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Okay, well, there's that R word again. In the second example, again, repent of what? It would be contradictory for Luke who also wrote Acts 20, knowing what he had written in Luke 24, to suddenly mean something else. Obviously, he's speaking about exactly the same thing, because it's the same author referring to the same thing. God sent Christ into the world. We are to change our mind about God. That's the R, the changing of the mind. We are to change our mind about God from the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, from Buddhism by the Buddhists, from Islam by the Muslims, from whatever view we had of God, we are to change our mind about it. And we are to say, I need, anybody?
Jesus!
One changes his mind, repents towards God, and places his faith in Jesus. The remission of sins is the result of that act. You haven't done anything at this point. You've done absolutely nothing, okay? After this, one can find out all the sins that he has offended God with and then change his mind about what he is doing. And we find all the way through Paul's epistles people not changing their mind about what they were doing. The best example I can think of is 1 Corinthians 5. The guy is still in sin. He's living with his, he's sleeping with his father's wife.
Right.
Okay? And Paul never says he's lost his salvation. He says exactly the opposite. The only thing he says is get him out of the congregation because he's going to infect the congregation. But let Satan deal with him so that his spirit may be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. He never questions that man's salvation, but he does question his reasoning and his thinking toward the gospel. Okay, so I'll read that again. One changes his mind, repents towards God. If you're a Buddhist, I'm no longer a Buddhist. I'm now a Christian. I believe in Jesus. Places his faith in Jesus. The remission of sins is the result of that act. That is it. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe he was buried, paying the penalty for my sins. I believe that he rose again, proving that my sins are gone because he was sinless. And if my sins stuck to him, he'd still be in the grave. The sins are done with. That is the gospel. That is what Paul asks you to believe. If you say that you must repent, the way that people bring it into the witnessing of others today, you are confusing the gospel.
Sure.
You are providing a false gospel, okay? The way that is brought in today. All right, so the remission of sins is the result of that act. After this, one can find out all the sins that he has offended God with, change his mind about what he is doing. Obviously, many people know that they have offended God. I know people all over out there that say, yeah, I'm in big trouble with God. They just don't know what to do about it. What they need to do is find out what God has done about it for them. That's what they need. The question always is, repent of what? That is the question. When you hear somebody use that word, you ask them, repent of what? Because if they say, well, you need to repent of your sins, I'm sorry. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have now introduced a false gospel. You need to repent about what you believe about God, put your faith in Jesus, he will forgive you of your sins, and then you can go spending the rest of your life working on being holy before a holy God, okay? From there, you have the proper attitude to deal with people. When you witness to someone, do you take a list of every sin mentioned in the Bible and say, you must repent of these in order to be saved? Of course not. No person would ever be saved. It is ridiculous. But that is exactly and nothing less than what people are doing when they use the word repent in connection with sin. They suddenly become the arbiter of salvation and which sin needs to be repented of. It is rather poor theology and it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, I hope this helps. I'll print it off and read it to the class on Thursday. That way they can look forward to Acts 20 when we get there in a year or two. Okay, so there you go.
Here's the funny thing about that. It's like, I can only imagine how ineffective they are evangelizing.
Absolutely.
If that's what they're doing. It's like they probably pushed
billions of people away from Jesus because all of a sudden I've got to fix my life before I go to the doctor to cure me.
Okay, so I'm coming to you. I'm saying, Charlie Garrett, you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved. I'm saved.
That means I don't have any sin.
Sin ever.
Absolutely. That's exactly what they're saying.
Okay.
I am a holy person.
Yeah.
Well, they're holy positionally in Christ, but they're certainly not holy in and of themselves.
Mm-hmm.
The guy that stands on the corner and says repent with that big sign does as much damage to Christianity as anybody in the past 2,000 years.
Right.
Because he is not presenting the gospel. All he's saying is that you're a sinner and you need to change
Stop
your
sinning.
Sins. Christ will change that for you. You need to come to Christ. That's what you need, because nobody is going to change without Christ. It's not going to happen. One more thing. Saturday night.
Yep.
Turn your clocks forward. You're going to lose an hour of sleep, but do not come to church late.
Susan Garrett.
She's asleep over there. Yes, doctor.
Something.
Charlie,
huh?
I don't think...
You dropped something.
You cannot get tracks with the gospel.
There we go.
It's very hard to get a track with the gospel. It's very hard because people want... They want. I don't know. Over there, these will get you the point. They may not have... Ephesians 1, 13, and 14. You know, if I was a writer and I could print things off and make a nice print, I'd just do my own tracks. But I don't have that. Now, Chris and I have got very, very basic gospel things for the things we hand out at the projects. It's very basic. But things like that will get the point to people. It will let them know they need Jesus. And they have comforting words, kind of like a Billy Graham sermon. But they do not have, not one of them, we're doing another one, but that's it right there, what he's got in his hand. We just hand those out, and they're very simple little things. But what was I saying? See, you got me off my track. Don't confuse me today. I'm way off. I had a very, very bad Tuesday. It was as bad as any day. I still am not recovered from it. I'm way behind in my work. I'm way behind in everything. So we're going to get into the book of Philippians now. Burke's got something. No, we're not. Yes.
Oliver B. Green has tracks, but there are like six pages.
Yeah, you know, very few people are ever going to read something that long.
He covers it.
I know, and I've got some of those. I've handed some of those out, but I know most people need to hear the very simple basics. And so I want to keep things simple, and I want them, if I see somebody that, they're all geared towards different situations. Some of them just talk about Jesus as the carpenter, a simple man. In other words, you see a person, and you can evaluate what they're doing in their life right now. Somebody may just be not feeling special, and there's one that back there that says, you're special. That's just to get them to understand whatever situation you perceive in them. That's why I have all those different tracks. But they're not going to do any good sitting on that rack, okay? They're
this
not
is
gonna,
the best one. Just read it.
Okay.
It's very easy.
Prayer of acceptance card. Dear God, I confess I'm a sinner. I am sorry. I need a Savior. I know I can't save myself. I believe by faith that Jesus, your Son, died on the cross to be my Savior. I believe you rose from the grave to live as my Lord. I turn from my sin. Well, I ask you help me to turn from my sin is what I would I would put there. But I ask you, Lord Jesus, to forgive my sin that you need and come into my heart. I trust you as my Savior and receive you as my Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. That's very good. I turn from my sin. It's okay, but it's fine. But Jesus is the one that will help you turn from your sin.
Yes.
That's putting, once again, the cart in front of the horse. Yep. And it's saying, I'm going to do this in order to save myself. Only Jesus can do that.
I agree.
Only Jesus can do that. But
I didn't write it. I just...
I know. It's good and basic.
It's good.
But, it's basic. It's simple. And as
long as... You believe it the first time, maybe you believe it the second.
Well, that's right. You never know. I mean, look at Lynn. You know, he had that track in his dresser. Probably somebody handed to him years before, and he happened to pull it out and find it, and it changed his life.
Yep.
So
yep.
You just don't know. Tracks are helpful. Nothing replaces talking to people personally, but tracks are helpful. They do help people to get that. But please those tracks, that's what I was going to say. Not one of them has the word repent in it, because it's only going to confuse people. It's only going to do what the guy on the side of the road with a sign is going to do. Don't do that to people.
By the way that we believe that repent means the way that the world interprets it,
right.
Then it's an act
of your will.
Of my will. And it's a works.
That's right.
Rather than by grace.
That's exactly right. That's the whole point of it. It and there are no works in it.
Right.
The repentance, the changing of the mind, is toward God. That's the only repentance that's noted there. My mind is changed toward God. I no longer believe in the Buddhist God. I no longer believe in the atheistic notion that there is no God. Whatever it is, I am now putting my faith in Jesus. Does everybody see that? Faith... The repentance towards God, the faith in Jesus. The only thing about God in that process is that I am now accepting his revelation of himself instead of whatever goofy thing I believed. If you disagree with that, I'm talking about the people online, there's no need to email me because you are wrong. Okay, I'm sorry. That's all there is to it. I don't need an email on this because you have not studied this issue. You are wrong. Okay.
And if you believe that in your heart,
then believing a wrong gospel.
No. Then it sets you up for the next fallacy, which is that I can lose it.
No, that's exactly
because,
right.
Right.
Because it was never of grace in the first place. Right, right. Ever. We're in 2:4 now.
Philippians
2:4.
How you turn to God from idols.
Yeah, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Yes. Exactly. Repentance towards God.
2:8.
2:8, whatever. Yeah,
you did,
oh.
You did 9. Whatever. 9 verses last week.
I don't think we did that many. Are we really in 2:8?
We did a lot.
That's
are
what
we
you
in
2:8?
We are.
Okay.
You're going to tell us the name of this little passage right here, too, aren't you?
The Kenosis hymn?
Oh, yes. We'll get to just don't confuse me today, okay? I don't need any of that today. Just
okay.
Don't
let me
it.
Start at 6, which is okay. The beginning of the Kenosis hymn. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself.
We did not do those verses. I'm sorry. The last verse we did was 2:3. She's wrong. She's wrong. Okay? We're in 2:4.
No, we covered that last week. We did. We ended it. You said we'll start with 8. We don't want to get into that because...
Yeah, we couldn't have because I don't have an F on this. You know what I'm going to do? We're going to solve this right now, okay? Just this is going to take a second. I'm sorry for the people there online. You're just going to have to wait because I know that we're not in 2:8.
Would it hurt us if we would start?
Just stop. Please, just stop. All right? Just stop. All right? Okay. All we're going to do, this is going to take a second. We're going to go to the superior word. Oh my gosh, how do I turn that off?
Okay. It was on the side.
Okay, that's off. Okay, that wasn't good. I don't want to go there again. So what we're going to do is we're going to go here. Just give me a second, okay?
You can do 4.
Just please just stop, okay? Just let me do what I'm doing so that we can get the class going, okay? Okay, we're going to go back and we're going to go to YouTube. YouTube.com. Well, you've got one person that's... And we may be in 2:8. I may be completely wrong. It's been that bad enough of a week where I could be completely wrong. I just want to make sure we're not skipping verses. So, okay, and then we're going to go... We got Superior Word. We got Philippians Bible Study. We're live. We don't want to go there. Okay, we don't want to click on that because then we're going to get 10 seconds ago and we're going to have this terrible thing ringing. Okay, Philippians 1:29 through 2:3. Okay, we're in verse 2:4. Thank you.
Okay. All right, so
there.
Let's start at the beginning of chapter 2 just to bring us up. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then take my joy complete, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others.
See, now, if we had gone with 2:8, we would have missed the first half of the Kenotic hymn. So we don't want to do that. 2:4. Okay, the words here continue to explain Paul's plea of verse 2. He had asked them to be like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord, of one mind. In order to fulfill this request, he now adds in, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. The word is an exhortation to not be self-consumed, to be a braggart, to be selfish, or to be conceited. The verb translated as look out here is described by Thayer's Greek lexicon as, here's their commentary, when the physical sense recedes, equivalent to fix one's mind's eye on, direct one's attention to a thing in order to get it, or owing to interest in it, or a duty toward it. Hence, often equivalent to aim at, care for, or so on. Okay? That is the verb translated as look out. Look out for the needs of others. In other words, don't direct your attention to yourself as if you are the center of the universe. Instead, we are to look out for the interests of others. The verb is used just once in the Greek, but it is implied in both clauses nonetheless. We are to carefully look out and direct our attention to the needs of others, aiming for them and then tending to them. Further, the pulpit commentary notes that, their comments, The participles esteeming and looking are used with the force of imperatives. This means that these things we are to actively do, taking Paul's words as obligations. Okay, I typed something up in the commentary last week, I believe. Might have been a couple days ago. And I often will say, like pulpit commentary just did here, they'll quote a participle, or they'll use the meaning of something that we're not familiar with, an aorist participle or whatever. So I wanted, before I go on, does everybody here or does anybody here not know what a participle is? It's a verb. Go ahead.
I don't.
Okay. I thought you were saying you were. Okay. A participle is a verb that has two parts to it. Like looking, have been looking. Okay. It's not just looking, but it's having looked, something like that. In other words, it's a combination verb, having looked. Okay. So when you have a participle, it's not just saying he looked into the room. It would be having looked into the room. There's an action that's going on. An aorist participle is a participle that was in the past. An aorist means it happened. Okay. An imperative would be something that you are like demanding. Do this. Okay. It's imperative. Okay. You've got a present participle. Okay. A present participle is something that is ongoing right now. And if it isn't translated that way, and a lot of versions of the Bible miss these participles, they'll just say looked instead of is looking. And because of that, you now have an error in what you are perceiving. And this can make, no kidding, it can make a great deal of difference sometimes. And if it does, when I do a commentary, I put that in there. This is a present participle, and it needs to be translated like this. The reason why that's important that I'm telling you this now is because if you don't know what a participle is and you're reading a commentary, and this is what my life application was, if you don't know what somebody's talking about in their commentary, stop what you're doing and type into the search engine, what does participle mean? What is an aorist participle? What is a present participle? And it will all, everything comes up, everything. Right at the top, Google's got everything you would ever want to know about the Greek language, and it will tell you right there. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because sometimes I will say something that doesn't match what the New King James Version is saying. And you'll say, well, I want to know if Charlie is right, because you don't want to just believe me. You want to go and find out what is a present participle. And then when you see that, you say, oh, it's actually not translated that way by the New King James Version. Now I see why he's making a deal about that. And sometimes you will actually have giant differences in theology over having just an aorist verb and an aorist participle. Okay? It makes a giant difference. Sometimes it doesn't make that much difference, but sometimes it is a huge difference. So,
I didn't know what aorist was, but I heard you so many times that
that's what it is.
I know it was past.
That's right. It's like he did it. Okay? It's something that happened at a point in time. It's done. But that would be an aorist participle, okay? Having done. Okay, present participle.
He
is doing something like that. That's right. So just so you know, if I read you something like that and you say, I don't know what Charlie's talking about, don't let it just go over your head. Make a little note and say, I want to check that after the class, or just stop the class and go check it out, whatever. But I don't want people to not be informed on what these things are, because they actually are important. Okay, and when they said that there, they said that for a reason. So I'm going to read you the pulpit commentary's comment again about that. The participles, esteeming and looking, are used with the force of imperatives. So they're participles. They have to be two verbs together, having been or whatever. Okay? And they have the force of imperatives, meaning that they do this. Okay? Let me read this. This means these are things we are to actively do, taking Paul's words as obligations. You are to do this. It's an imperative. Okay? However, there is a note to consider here. The word also is specifically stated by Paul to show that care of oneself is something we are to actually tend to. We are not to neglect ourselves. And the idea of complete self-denial is not taught in Scripture. Asceticism, which is taught by some, is wholly unbiblical. Okay? These people that go out into these monasteries and they spend the rest of their lives denying themselves, one, are not giving anybody the gospel, and two, they're just denying themselves of the good things that God has given them. So, you know, let me read that again so you know what I'm talking about. There is a note to consider here. The word also is specifically stated by Paul to show that care of oneself is something we are to actually tend to. We are not to neglect ourselves, and the idea of complete self-denial is not taught in Scripture. I think that's a really important point, but there's a reason why that point is made in this verse, is because the next verse is going to speak about Christ's denying of himself. Okay, that's why Paul is showing this contrast. He did it for us. Why do we need to repeat what Christ has done? Why do we need to make ourselves more holy than Christ who came to make us holy, right? Does everybody see that? That's why he's saying this in this particular verse. Life application. Paul's words of this verse, as noted above, are imperatives. We are not to neglect careful attention of others. Instead, hi Faith, have a wonderful evening. Instead, we are to actively look out for others and place their needs and their interests on a high priority. At the same time, we are not to neglect the care of ourselves, loving our bodies and spirits, and thus feeding them properly. And that brings us to verse 5, which is the start of the Kenotic hymn. Go ahead.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus.
Okay, this one says, let this mind, which is the same thing, your attitude, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, now yours. Read yours again.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus.
Okay, that one would make it present tense. This one says, that was Christ Jesus, was also. And this is the Kenotic hymn, which is speaking of when he lowered himself. Sure. So this is probably the correct rendering, and that's probably not. I don't have the Greek in front of me. I'm not going to spend all day looking at it unless I addressed it here.
Mine says, have this attitude in yourself, which was.
That's right. That's what mine says, which was. So I'm sure the NIV is not correct. And you can see that would make a difference based on what we just evaluated in the previous verse. Okay. Everything ties together. And so translations are important. As I say, when you're reading the Bible and you're just reading a translation, you're getting information. But if you really want to understand what's going on in the Bible, you need to follow several versions and find out why, if there are differences, these differences are there. Because there will be theology that you can actually think through. That makes a big difference. Okay? I'll say it again. I've said this several times in the past few months. I'll say it again. That this, what we're doing right now, will not save you. This is what you do after you are saved. You are learning. You're growing in Christ. Okay? But we want to keep the gospel simple. All right? We don't want it. When you go present the gospel to somebody, you can tell them all about your life experiences. You can tell them about, you know, how good life is. And so I'm not saying not to have a conversation with them. But when you start talking to them about Jesus, their need for Jesus, keep it as simple as God kept it in Scripture. And the reason why is because God put that in Scripture. That is what he wants us to present. He doesn't want us to present anything else other than what he has put in Scripture, because it is something that anything else will confuse it. And you will have a person that either starts out his walk wrong or he says, I'm not going to go that path. Keep the gospel just what, if you can just remember 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 and say, if you believe that, you will be saved. You are on the right path with those people. If you want to add in John 10:9-10, that's fine. It always confuses me the way it's worded, and I always quote it wrong. But Romans, thank you. Romans 10:9-10. If you want to add that in, just, you know, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved and all that. Go ahead. That's in the word. But the gospel itself, if you can just memorize the three things that Christ did for you, Christ died for your sins, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, and present that without any other obfuscation or addition or anything, then that is what people need to hear. And then you can say, if you'll just believe that God did this for you, he loves you enough to have done this, that is the gospel message. Keep it simple. After that, as I say, they can spend the rest of their lives screwing up their own doctrine, okay? But give them the simple gospel and get them saved. And hopefully they will not do that. They will go and actually get good doctrine. But that's up to them. If they want to have good doctrine, they will pursue the word. If they don't, they'll just go to church and listen and never check anything out. But that is their choice after it. But give them the simple gospel. Okay, we're going to go here. Verse 2:5 you just read. Paul just said to his audience, and thus to us, because this is written in Scripture and it is a part of the prescriptive writings of Paul, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. with that as a springboard for one of the most profound statements to be penned in the entire Bible. He now says, "Let this mind be in you." In other words, what he will say follows naturally after the previous verse, which dealt with the interests of others, but not to the exclusion of taking care of yourself, because he said also, all right? And so it will explain what that means in a particular way. The word translated as "let this mind be" is phroneo, or phroneo, I'm sorry, phroneo. It literally means the midriff, or the diaphragm, the parts around the heart. From that, it indicates to regulate or moderate from within, as inner perspective or insight. It shows itself in corresponding outward behavior. So you're allowing your inner being to correspond with your outward behavior. It essentially equates to personal opinion fleshing itself out in action. Okay? This is what you're doing, and that is helps word studies evaluation of that word. Paul is asking us to think on what he will say, and then to have that thought turn into actual behavior, which is in line with that thought. Understanding this, he then explains what mind, the mind that he just mentioned, we are to have in us. It is one, as he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the mind that was also in Christ Jesus. It is the mind that you are to have. This is Paul wanting you to have proper doctrine and proper consideration of your walk, your attitude towards others, because this is what Christ did, okay? The mind of Christ Jesus, and which was then reflected in its outward behavior, is what we are to have in us. If we can contemplate and then act on what we will be told, we will be truly faithful and obedient followers of Jesus Christ. The words ahead, and which include this introduction, are known as the Kenotic Hymn. They are marvelous words which reveal the very glory of what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is this which Paul now implores us to consider and to emulate. Life application. We cannot emulate that which we do not know about. But God has revealed to us his will in Scripture. Let us never tire of coming to this fount of wisdom, and let us apply its truths to our lives. I feel so refreshed reading this. It has been such a terrible week. What happened on Tuesday? You know the traffic is terrible here, right? The traffic is unbelievable. It's Sarasota, Florida in the springtime, okay? And not only that, but getting off the Key, they're now closing lanes. So you've got one lane to get off of Siesta Key in the middle of the season, and literally cars are backed up forever. It can take an hour to do what you used to be able to do in 5 minutes or less, okay? So I came in here this week, and I had a problem. Something didn't work. I had to come all the way back. I lost 4 hours of my day. And on Tuesday, I cannot lose 5 minutes. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday as well. But once I lost that, I've never recovered this week. I'm so glad to be in this class. Oh, I feel so good because we're talking about Jesus instead of being frustrated over all the... And then something else happened. I was talking about it before class. Don't say it out loud. Anyway, on the same day, which just made things 10 times worse. So it's been a really trying week. Verse 2:6.
When are you going to get a skiff?
I know. I need to get a skiff and just come right across the bay, and I'll be here in 5 minutes, and then get on a bicycle and ride to the church. I mean, literally, I could be here. Oh, a lot faster. Or get a moped, you know, just skip by people. But, you know, in Malaysia, I had a moped, and that was great. I'm going to tell you, before you read 2:5, Malaysia was great. When you had a moped, listen to this. You got your highway, 4, 5, 8 lanes, doesn't matter how big it is. Guess what they have there? On both sides, away from the highway, they have motorcycle lanes. And everybody's jammed in and they're stopped for 6 hours. Those motorcycle lanes, you are wherever you want to go in minutes. They can take everybody else hours. Oh, I loved being there.
Mopeds and motorcycles in the same lane?
No. Yeah, mopeds and motorcycles all had their own lanes, but there was one going that way and one going that way. So it was no problem. And the slow guys went to the right, you know, no problem. But it was great being there. And I'll tell you what, though, you think of Malaysia being really, really hot because it is 365 days a year. When you got on your moped at 4 o'clock in the morning and went to work, by the time you got there, I was so cold I'd be shaking. It was just brutal cold. Okay, go ahead, 2:6.
Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped,
Okay. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Okay, so there you go. Now, yes, I can say this, you won't mind. Rhoda asked a question this, maybe it was today, it might have been yesterday. She presented, somebody presented to her that no one knows the day and the hour. The Father knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Right, you know that verse? Okay. So somebody presented to her, Jesus doesn't know, therefore Jesus is not
God. That's ridiculous.
It is ridiculous. And so I had to refute that too. If you want that analysis, I'll give it to you next week. I'm not going to give any more of that today. But the Bible is so crystal clear. What I did open my commentary with, though, is that you've got about 10 billion verses that definitively state that Jesus is God, either explicitly or implicitly. And you've got two or three that you've taken out of their intended context, and you're presenting those to somebody, and you're questioning their faith, or you're trying to harm their faith because of that. And so those are verses that really need to be very quickly. But the answer is found right here in these verses. This is the answer to that question that she asked. If somebody knows the Canonic Hymn, then they don't need to worry about why the Son doesn't know what the Father knows, because it says that Jesus is going to do something in his humanity. Okay? Let me ask, before I go on, when Jesus was walking along and somebody came up behind him, she'd have had an issue of blood for how long?
12 years.
12 years, okay? And she touched something. What'd she touch?
His
the edge of his garment, which would have been the tzitzit on his garment, okay? And the issue of blood stopped, okay? She was healed. What did Jesus say?
Who touched me?
And then he insisted two or three times, I know the power went out of me. He had no idea who it was. Does that prove he's not God? Absolutely not. That proves that he is human.
Is it better?
That's what that proves.
He's crying, praying in the Gethsemane garden and saying, Lord, if it's your will, take this away from me.
Right.
Wouldn't he know?
Absolutely.
It's like, that's
absolutely. That's not proving that he is not God. All that's
that
proving
human.
That he is human and that he has done what the Canonic Hymn says he did. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Really,
yes.
What you're talking about is really the Jewish wedding. Or the Father who decides.
Yeah, well, that's right. The Father decides and he sends his Son, and et cetera. That's correct. But the point is that he is a human being. And that is what is being highlighted in those passages. And people are disassociating his divinity from his humanity, and they're trying to say that one is not connected to the other. That's the problem. Okay, so when considered, the words of this verse, I'm going to read this again, are as important to handle properly as any found in Scripture. And yet, unless a complete denial already exists of who Jesus really is, the main view of what is being said is still perfectly obvious, even despite lesser disputes concerning the verse's wording. The word who is speaking of Christ Jesus of verse 5. Let me read it again. Verse 6 says, who? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Being in the form of God. So the who is Jesus. That's who it's speaking of. Now, where was I? The word who is speaking of Christ Jesus of verse 5. Thus, the next words are essential to understanding the true nature of Christ Jesus. He, being in the form of God, is a phrase which is critical to grasp. The word form is one found only in Mark 16:12 and here in verses 2:6 and 2:7. It is the word morphe, or actually morphe. And it means form. It's an outward expression that embodies essential inner substance, so that the form is in complete harmony with the inner essence. That helps word studies evaluation. I'll read that again. Morphe. Form. The outward expression that embodies essential inner substance, so that the form, the morphe, is in complete harmony with the inner essence. So here, let's read that again. Who being in the form of God. Everybody got it? He's God. Thus, without any other words before or after to assist us, we can see that Christ Jesus is, in fact, in the form of God. It doesn't say that he is in the form of angels or man or any other created thing. His true nature is that of God. Further, the word being in the Greek carries the more emphatic position. There is a stress on the reality of the existence. Read that again now. It says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. The stress, the emphasis is on the word being. There's no doubt that he is God. If you understand what is being said, unless you're a heretic or a Jehovah's Witnesses, you're not going to make this error if you understand what it is saying. Okay, being in the Greek carries the more emphatic position. There's a stress on the reality of existence. Hence, it calls attention to the essential being of Christ, corresponding to the idea embodied in the name of Jehovah. That's Charles Ellicott's interpretation or explanation of those words. In other words, Paul is carefully constructing the Greek to demonstrate that I am of Exodus 3:14 is the same being that is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the incarnation of the Lord Jehovah of the Old Testament, something made obvious in hundreds of other ways in Scripture, literally hundreds, implicit and explicit. There is no doubt. As I said in last Sunday's sermon, there are people that may not believe the Bible. They may not believe in Jesus. But if they read the Bible, they will come to no other conclusion, if they are honest, than the Bible is saying that Jesus is the Lord God of the Old Testament. If you're an honest reader of the Bible, even if you don't believe the Bible, you will say, yes, that is the intent of that. You have to manipulate and purposefully twist Scripture to make it say anything other than Jesus Christ is God, he being in the form of God. Okay? Thus, being in the form of God means that his essence is that of Jehovah God. His eternal and essential being is being spoken of. He possessed this before his incarnation, and he then took upon the form of man, Jesus, upon his incarnation. To understand this, we can go to the other use of the word morphe, which is found in Mark 16, verse 12. We're going to go to Mark 16, verse 12, Matthew, and then Mark, and then we've got to find Mark 7, 8, 9. Okay, now I've gone too far. We're getting there. It's really stuck in there. Okay, here we go. We got Mark 16, verse 12. Where are we, Charlie? It says, okay, 12. Pilate answered and said to them, again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? I'm sorry, that's 15. I got to get into 16. Always helps to be in the right chapter. I do this all the time. After that, he appeared in another form. This is Jesus. After that, he appeared in another morphe, another form, to two of them as they walked and went into the country. That's the other verse from Mark.
Emmaus.
Yes. In Mark, he was in one form, and then he appeared in another form, another morphe. For what Paul is saying, Christ Jesus was in the form of Jehovah God, and then he appeared as a man. It is seen when he appeared to Abraham, to Joshua, to Gideon, to the parents of Samson, and elsewhere. Therefore, this is neither a stretch, nor are Paul's words without abundant textual support, because Jehovah Elohim appeared in the form of a man to all of those people. Jesus Christ is that embodiment of Jehovah Elohim, or as I would say, Jehovah, because there's no J in the Hebrew, but that's irrelevant. It's like saying Jesus or Yeshua, okay? Okay, the form that he possessed was all the glory of God, radiant, resplendent, and refulgent. This is the true essence or form of Christ Jesus. And yet he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's Paul's words. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The word translated as robbery is harpagmos. It is only found here in the Bible, and it indicates either the act of seizing a thing or the thing seized. In the case of Paul's words, it is certainly speaking of the thing seized. Vincent's Word Studies explains the meaning of what Paul is conveying to us. Everything right now is going to be Vincent's Word Studies. We understand Paul to say that Christ, being before his incarnation in the form of God, did not regard his divine equality as a prize which was to be grasped at and retained at all hazards, but, on the contrary, laid aside the form of God and took upon himself the nature of man. The emphasis in the passage is upon Christ's humiliation. The fact of his equality with God is stated as a background in order to throw the circumstances of his incarnation into stronger relief. Okay, I'll stop right there, and I will explain this to you in a way that you can understand. Our friend, Adrian, he's out in Arizona, right? He's been to this church, his wife, Masako, all right? He is an artist, and he does videos all the time. He does one or two or three videos a week, and he does all these interesting projects. He's building a Harley, which he hasn't finished because his wife is in Japan right now. I can't wait for him. He's got this Harley block that he bought. That's all, just an old Harley block. And he says, I'm going to build a motorcycle. He's never done anything like this in his life. And he took the entire thing down to its every part apart, and he's rebuilt it, and then he's built a bike on top of it. It's unbelievable. So I'm waiting for that to be finished. But yesterday, he did something that fits perfectly with this. He did a painting. And while he's doing this painting, he's got the gospel going in the background, and he's got words about Jesus coming up. And as he's doing this painting, it's this circles all over the place. And you're like, oh my God, it's just, it's everywhere. And when it got done, as he was almost done, I said, look at the cross. And Hideko says, I don't see it. I said, look, there's this beautiful, beautiful cross. And it's like 3D. It's so amazing that it jumps out at you as you're seeing all these swirls and everything. It's astonishing. I don't know how it is in person, but on the video, it is unbelievable. He's standing there doing this thing. That's one form and another form in the same form, okay? It really, oh, my hair stand, it is beautiful. You got to watch that video. Ask me and I'll send you the link, okay?
Yes, I will.
Marvelous, marvelous job. It took like 8 minutes. You know, he just did it really quickly. He does little sections of it. But there's a form and there's a substance to what he was doing. And I had no idea what he was doing until it was done. And I thought, that is unbelievable. And Hideko, she's looking, I can't see it. And all of a sudden, there it is. It just suddenly is there. Okay, I shouldn't have given it away, but now you watch it and you know what you're going to see, but it's just marvelous. Okay, we'll go on now. We've got the word harpagmas. We're reading Vincent's Word Studies. I'll read the last sentence again. The emphasis is in the passage is upon Christ's humiliation. Remember what we set this up with the last verse. Let this mind be in you of Christ Jesus, and you want to have this attitude towards others, okay? The fact of his equality with God is stated as a background in order to throw the circumstances of his incarnation into stronger relief. Hence, the peculiar form of Paul's statement, Christ's great object was to identify himself with humanity, not to appear to men as divine, but as human. This was the point of it. He didn't say, I've come here to show you that I'm God and to radiate among you. That wasn't what he did at all. He came as a man so that when we see him, we can touch him. Let's go there really quickly so you can understand what he did, because John got it. John got it right here in John 1, John 1. That which was from the beginning, putting it in the background, just the way that Paul is doing it right now, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The very God of the universe, we've touched, we've looked at him, we've handled him. That's what Paul is telling us. Oh, my hair standing up all over. That is what Paul is telling us about God right now. John got it. John got it. When he wrote the gospel, when he wrote his epistles, he got it. Okay. Hence, the peculiar form of Paul's statement, Christ's great object was to identify himself with humanity, not to appear to men as divine, but as human. He had come into the world emphasizing, had he come into the world emphasizing his equality with God, the world would have been amazed, but not saved. He did not grasp at this. Rather, he counted humanity his prize, and so laid aside the conditions of his pre-existent state and became man. That is Vincent's Word Studies analysis of that. This verse does not argue against his deity. Rather, it argues for it in the very strongest sense of all. It is an explanation of the marvel of the incarnation. Christ Jesus had set aside his deity, precious as it is, in order to reveal God to us in a manner which we could understand and relate to. It is the highest expression of God's love for mankind that could possibly be conceived of. Aren't you glad we didn't start with verse 8 today? I'm
yes.
so glad. Life application. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. Think on the magnitude of that today. That is it. And people try to diminish the glory of what Christ did by saying, well, he didn't know what the Father knew, and so he's not God. You know, anything to harm somebody's faith, that's all it is. And Rhoda is very wise, because whenever she has a question like that, the first thing she does is look for it herself, or she emails me and says, I need an answer to this. She doesn't let it fester in the back of her mind, because if you do that, you are going to have your own doubts come up in your mind. And Jesus said, why are these doubts coming up in your mind? It's because you're not grasping what God wants you to grasp. And the right thing to do is to say, I heard something. Look what Spencer did. First thing he did, he emails me and says, listen, I'm not allowed to be out there on a mission field anymore because their doctrine is wrong. Okay? Get the answer as quickly as you can. If you need to, email me. If I have already written a commentary on it, which is from the book of Romans through Revelation, just go to the Superior Word website and read my commentary. That way I don't have to send you the link to my commentary and spend that time. But if you need the link, I will send it to you. But go and read the commentary and then read somebody else's. Make sure that you're getting not just me, but more information. But don't let people harm your faith in the deity of Jesus Christ. It is that important. 2:7.
Right, but just a point to that is that what always amazed me is that, okay, think how vast the universe is, and think how much more vast God is who created the universe. And then that same creator...
A little baby.
It's like, how does the seams even stay together? It's
unbelievable. Like, unbelievable.
Just crazy. Okay.
So in the form of a man, the morphe, in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery. Unbelievable. Mm-hmm.
7, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant or form of a servant.
That's it?
Being made in human likeness, sorry.
Okay. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I was at the prayer circle with the realtors over there on Tuesday morning, mm-hmm. and when I was there, one of them, without permission, I don't want to say which, but one of them said, when I die on my tombstone, the only thing I want, said, I don't want anything other than the words, Jesus loves you. And I already know what I want on mine if I kick the bucket before Hideko does this. I just want mine to say a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all I want. I don't want my name. I don't want anything else on my tombstone. I don't even want a tombstone. I don't need that. But no, you can just shove me in the ground and be done with it. But if there is going to be a tombstone, that's all that I want on it.
I thought your bumper sticker would be good.
What's that? Oh, no, I don't know. I did not put that on there, okay? That was given to me, and I took it. Grudgingly, okay? It says, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. And I feel embarrassed walking by that every day, but as long as it's on there and, you know, it makes her happy, I'm going to leave it right there. Okay, 2:7. Paul continues with this astonishing description of what Christ did in the incarnation, beginning with the word, but. He's making a contrast to the words of the previous verse. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In contrast to that, he made himself of no reputation. Scholars generally agree that this translation is lacking. The word is kinao, and it means properly to empty out, render void, passively, be emptied, hence without recognition, perceived as valueless. That's Helps Word Studies, and I see that I spelled helps wrong. How I could have done that, I don't know, but we'll correct that. Okay, Christ emptied himself of his divine glory by taking on a different outward appearance. Being God, he never stopped being God. Have a wonderful evening, you guys. He never stopped being God, but the divine nature was obscured in order for us to be able to perceive him only as a man. When the sun is obscured by the clouds, it does not stop being the sun. If a laser beam is hidden within a chamber, the laser beam doesn't cease to exist. In like manner, the presentation of Christ's glory was cloaked away or emptied from view so that we could only see a different form. But the deity was always there. As Vincent's Word Study states this, He was not unable to assert equality with God. He was able not to assert it. Everybody see the difference? He was not unable to assert equality with God because that would be a lie. But he was able to not assert that equality with God. All right? That would not be a lie. He's not saying he's not God, but he's able to not assert to it. In this state, he took on a different form, as it says, by taking on the form of a bondservant. These words are set in contrast to being in the form of God. You've got being in the form of God, being in the form of a bondservant of the previous verse. Christ, who bore all of the divine glory of God for all of eternity, stripped himself of this glory in order to take the form of a bondservant. That's the morphe again, the form. The idea here is that he became the lowliest of all humanity, performing the functions of one who is below all others in the social strata. Jesus Christ became the lowest of the low in the social strata. I am a bondservant. Okay? A servant of God can be any position in any realm. The highest priest of Israel could be called a servant of God. The archangel Michael is a servant of God, and so on. However, Christ took on the form of a bondservant of men. He humbled himself to the point He humbled himself to the point that Luke 8, 2 and 3. Hang on one sec. 8. Come on, Charlie. 8, 2 and 3. I'll start with 1. And there were 12 with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. He took on the bondservant of a man, and he humbled himself to the point where he was dependent on women in the Israelite society to take care of him. In other words, he made himself dependent even on females of Israel to support him. He who knew the infinite glory of God revealed that glory to us in the most humble and lowly manner of all, and he pursued this state throughout his earthly ministry. He didn't start at the bottom and work his way to the top. If he had done this, his example would have been that we should do what it takes to succeed in business. He didn't start as a private and work up to being a general, showing us that we should take military challenges. Rather, he came as a servant. He lived his life out as a servant, and he continued this way to the very end, dying on a cross for us, serving us with the very blood of his earthly existence. Paul finishes this verse with, "and coming in the likeness of men." Care needs to be used when considering these words. In Romans 8:3, it says that Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was a likeness to us, but it is clear that he was without sin, as is seen in Hebrews 4:15. Let me take you there. Hebrews 4:15. What comes right after the book of Hebrews? James. Very good. 5 more points for you. You can go. 4:15. Did I say 4:15? Or I don't remember what I said. 4:15. Okay. Oh, yeah. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so we don't want to make the mistake that other people might, well, he came as a human and therefore he was sinful. He was not. He had no sin. Thus, to be in the likeness of men shows a similarity, but yet a contrast. Though he was in the likeness of men, he never stopped being fully God. Thus, the magnitude of the incarnation is seen and understood. God, infinitely glorious and majestic, united with human flesh, obscuring his glory. He came in the likeness of men and took on the form of a servant in this state. Unbelievable. Again, yeah. Vincent's word studies, again, carefully explains this state. These are his words. Humanity, he was like men, but regarded with reference to his whole self. He was not identical with man because there was an element of his personality which did not dwell in them, which is equality with God. Hence, the statement of his human manifestation is necessarily limited by this fact and is confined to likeness and does not extend to identity. To affirm likeness is at once to assert similarity and to deny sameness. That's Dixon's words. Okay, John personally beheld this marvel, and he wrote about it for us to consider in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, which I already read you, so I'm not going to read it again. But we held him, we beheld him, our hands touched him, and we handled him, and all those words I just read you. You got something?
John 13. He says, what I'm doing now,
you don't know,
but you will.
That's right.
And I'm sure that they looked around when he put that towel on it.
You know, what is he doing?
Yes, what's he
Lord,
doing?
You'll never wash me.
He humbled himself.
Absolutely. From the very beginning to the very end, he came as a bondservant and he lived as a servant. Absolutely right.
When you read John 1, 2, 3, I wanted to scream, no wonder John said in 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God.
That
takes away the sin of the world.
Absolutely.
He couldn't keep it in.
Yeah. Twice he said it. Yeah. Shouted it out.
Yes. But think about it. In redemptive history, it's like, okay, I'm coming as like you and I'm going to tell you my gospel, and I'm going to give you 2,000 years to like absorb it and believe it. Next time I'm coming,
I'm not giving you much time,
and I'm not going to come as a servant.
I'm going to come as the Lord God Almighty. Mm-hmm. Absolutely mm-hmm. right. Yeah, we got our choices to make, and we need to make them right now. Mm-hmm. Okay, life application, and I don't think we're going to have time for another one. Let me see here. 2:08. That's a long life application. We're not even going to get done with that probably. Okay, life application, and considering today's verse. I need to change that because it's no longer a daily commentary, considering this verse. We can then know what it means to be Christ-like. Regardless of our earthly station, whether we are born into nobility or into poverty, whether we are wealthy or we are poor, we are to be servants of others. We are to set aside ourselves and become like those around us in order to serve them. The Pope, from time to time, has a foot-washing ceremony for migrants or other lowly groups of people. It is a time of photos and... Where am I? This is 43. It is a time of photos, applause, etc. But the Pope doesn't obscure his popiness. He comes out in full pomp in order to impress the masses. This is the polar opposite of what Christ did. He so obscured his glory that it was completely unknown and unseen to those around him. This is how we are to be to those around us. Let our servanthood be true servanthood, so that when others find out who we truly are, they are all the more grateful for our Christ-like attitude. That is what we need to do. I was wrong. The life application was not that long. I had already circled 2:08, knowing that would be the last verse of the day. What's
Shall
that?
We?
Yes, 2:08. We're gonna write 2:08 down.
Where we almost started.
I'm so glad we didn't, because what wonderful verses. But oh my gosh, is this thing down? Have I been down all day?
No.
Oh, good.
You've been sinking, though.
Okay, I have been sinking because, you know, the camera, all they'll see is my head if that's the case. Sorry about that. I apologize. Anyway, I had no idea this thing was going down. All right, well, that's what it has to say in the Canonic Hymn. We're not done with it yet, but it is amazing what Jesus Christ did for us. It is beyond comprehension, and it is something that every single person here should think about, should contemplate, and should meditate on, that the God of the universe came as a man, and he was willing to do things for us that we would never even think of doing for somebody else unless we had that mind already instilled in us because we understood the gospel. So please remember that. You had something?
I was going to say that our Bible studies and our sermons are all dealing with songs.
Songs. Oh, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, the Song of Moses, the Canonic Hymn. Absolutely.
So I have a live application for you.
Okay.
In traffic, you need to just pray about what you just said.
Absolutely.
You need to get out of your truck and let people get by you.
No. If I'm in traffic, I am legally in the lane. They're not getting around me. I'm sorry. I'm going somewhere.
We are all of us in the hood. Yeah,
I know. I'll tell you one thing, Doc. You talk about that. And one of the things that I have said all my life is it is wonderful to be nice. Except in traffic. No, and there's a reason why. You know what? You'll see people that are, you've got three lanes, okay? And you'll see people that are stopped in two of the lanes and the third lane is empty, but there's cars moving through it, and they'll say, oh, go in front of me. And I've seen people almost get creamed so many times. You never be nice. You follow the rules of traffic. There's no nice in traffic. You just be obedient to the rules. Okay. Now, you can be nice if there's not a rule that you need to observe. But never give up a rule for the sake of niceness, because all you're going to do is cause damage to somebody. No, he wouldn't have. He wouldn't be out here driving in his Pope-mobile, okay? He wouldn't do that. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the chance to come into your presence and to study the words of Paul from Philippians 2. Just marvelous words. Thank you, Lord. It's so refreshing after a couple days of just real stress, and my mind is all over the place today. I'm so grateful to once again contemplate the glory of what Christ did in the cross and in his beautiful life being given up for us. We love you. We thank you for it. May we praise you forever and ever and ever for the glory of what you have done for us in Jesus. And we pray this in his beautiful name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let me back this puppy up.
Okay, quick break. Still recording? Good.